Thanks to all of you for being here, and thanks so much for your participation in our worship together. Brethren, we need each other. I'd urge you to read the bulletin articles for the last 2 weeks as we've been talking about our assembling together and the need that we have to be together. When we look round about us even this morning, we see there's a lot of work to do. And there's a lot of work to do on the inside. A lot of what we might call housekeeping that we need to tend to. And as we reflect upon the church in our study this morning, we're not going to be talking about anything particularly that's new, especially to this audience. But it is things that we must have in the forefront of our minds. And my reason for saying that is, in order for us to be effective in our efforts to teach those who are lost, it's too late to wait till you're in the circumstance of trying to teach somebody and say, well, wonder where the Bible teaches this. These are things that need to be so permanently fixed in our minds and so readily available in our minds to reach back and recall them so that we know where the Bible says such and such about salvation and where the Bible says such and such about the church. We need to be so familiar with these things that it's not an effort to recall them in times of opportunity to teach them. And so, for our study this morning, we're talking about the question, why be a member of the Church of Christ? Now, it's important. I'm not going to elaborate extensively on every reason for that. But we're talking about this one thing. That is that salvation is in the church. And when we raise the question, why be a member of the Church of Christ, and state the answer, because salvation is in the church. That requires us to understand what the church is. We're not talking about the Church of Christ in terms of a denomination. The Lord's church is not a denomination. In fact, if it is anything, it is anti-denominational. Some refer to the Lord's church as non-denominational. That's not an accurate description. The Lord's church is against any kind of denomination, because the word to dominate simply means to divide. And to divide, it's condemned. God does not want His people divided. I was in an audience one time where a preacher was from a denomination, and he was thanking God for all the denominations so that we can have the church of our choice, as if we own a church or have a choice. You see, you don't own it. It's not yours. And the only choice you have is whether or not to receive the salvation that's offered in Christ or reject it. Now, that's what we've been studying in our Wednesday night class. I want us to notice this passage that's on the board, a familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. We look at this passage frequently and begin back in verse 22, frequently, as we're talking about the marriage relationship, the relationship between the husband and the wife. But let us understand that this passage is not intended to be an exhaustive discussion of the relationship between the husband and the wife. What the writer has to say about the husband and wife relationship is used to illustrate. It's an illustration of the relationship that Christ has with the church. And you'll notice that in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. You'll notice the next several verses discusses in some detail the relationship of the husband and the wife. But in verse 32, Paul continues, this mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Here's his point. What he has to say about marriage is very helpful, but it's to illustrate the relationship that the church has with Christ. And what do we learn in this passage? Christ is the Savior of the body. That spiritual body that is called the church. He's the Savior of it. Now let me ask you, beloved, is that important enough to you to say, well, I need to be a member of that? Because if He's the Savior of that spiritual body, I need to be a part of that of which He is the Savior. And can we not use that to try to help our friends and neighbors to understand what the gospel is all about? Now, when we talk about salvation being in the church, We need to understand as we pursue this study that we're talking about a deliverance from sin. And to fail to be delivered from sin has eternal, awful consequences. We don't want that. We don't want to forever be separated from Christ. Thus, the question that's asked three times in the book of Acts, what must we do or what must I do to be saved? Our concern is what to do to be saved from sin. And we see that in Acts 16, verse 30. Certainly that Philippian jailer was not asking Paul and Silas about what to do to be saved from Roman authorities. He was not asking what to be do to be saved, to be spared any wrath of the magistrates. He was concerned about his sin. What must I do to be saved from sin? Do we not need salvation from sin? The past 2 weeks we've been studying from Isaiah 59. And we've learned that it is our sin that separates us from God so that He will not hear. Sin is horrible. Let us understand it as such. And we need to be saved. Because Paul declared to those in Rome, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And by the way, when you're studying with somebody from Romans chapter 6, help them to see the difference between what a wage is and what a gift is. Because in that passage, he said the wages of sin is death. When you work a 40-hour work week and you go collect your pay, you're collecting wages. You've collected what you have earned. When it pertains to our sin, brethren, we don't want to collect our wages. We don't want what we've earned. Because the wages of sin is death. But the writer goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now something that is a free gift is not necessarily without conditions, but by meeting the conditions, you have not earned that which the Lord offers you. Yes, we need saving. And be thankful to God that we have a Savior. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the text tells us, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We need saving. But when we say that the saved make up the church, and therefore we need to be a part of this spiritual body, we must understand what the church is. We're not talking about this building. I get somewhat amused and amazed sometimes when I hear folks who've been Christians for so many years talk about the building like the building is the church. No. The building is just that. It's a building. The church is people. It's this body of saved people. So what is the church? Let us understand how the word church is used. Often when I study with people on this particular term, ecclesia, people respond that that's got to be something that is religious in nature, and it's just simply not. It's just not that kind of a word. Yes, sometimes the word church is used to talk about this called out body of people that belong to the Lord. But it's not always used that way. And I would encourage you to turn in your Bible and notice how that Stephen used this word, ecclesia, in Acts the 7th chapter as he preached to those in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, Stephen said, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received living oracles to give unto us. You'll notice in this context, he's talking about Moses. He's talking about how that Moses was with the church in the wilderness. Who was the church in the wilderness? Well, we're not talking about the Lord's New Testament church. But we are talking about those people of Israel that belong to God. This called out group of people that were identified as gods. Now, if you look in your Bible in Acts the 19th chapter, that's gods, G-O-D apostrophe S, just so you know. But you'll notice in Acts the 19th chapter that we see in the city of Ephesus that there was a great riot taking place in the city, primarily opposing the teaching of the Apostle Paul in this context by those who were the silversmiths who made silver shrines to the goddess Diana. And with Paul preaching that there's only one God, then they felt like that their wealth was going to be affected. You'll see that in verse 25. Now, if you'll drop down into that text, as a result of this great riot in the city, there was a town council, as it were, who called out this assembly and said, what you're doing is unlawful. And if you'll note, beginning in the text of verse 32, it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Now, brethren, we live in a society where we know what a mob of people or a riot of people is. That's not unfamiliar terms to us. We know what that means. Here was a group of people that was called out of that community to oppose the preaching of the Apostle Paul. They are called an assembly. Here's our word, ecclesia. Translated church. Here it's translated assembly. As you look further in this text, in verse 41, this proconsul rebukes them and tells them that in verse 39, but if you seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. Now, this proconsul said, if you've got disputes or problems with each other, we have a court system that will deal with those kind of disputes. And look at what he calls it, ecclesia. It was a special called out assembly to deal with civil matters. Now, if you'll notice concerning this mob, yet once again, in verse 41, there the text says, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Here's our word, ecclesia. Now, we see the term used in Acts chapter 7 to talk about those who were in the wilderness, the nation of Israel. We see it used in Acts 19, 32, and 41 to talk about this riotous mob of people that were in opposition to the preaching of Paul. And then we see it used by this proconsul to talk about this governmental body of people that was organized in an official capacity to settle civil disputes. Now, what does that tell us about the word? The word church or ecclesia simply means the called out ones, a called out group or body of people. Now we find that that term is used in reference to a special called out group or body of people, those that belong to Christ. And we find in our New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14, the writer says, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing this epistle to the church in Thessalonica. And he refers to them as being called out of darkness or called by the gospel. Now, called into what? What makes them different? If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look beginning at verse 9, Paul writes, God is faithful through whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, we learn they're called by the gospel. They're called into something. They're called into fellowship with Christ. Now that sets them apart, does it not, from those of the world? Here is what the church is. When Jesus said in the familiar text of Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He wasn't talking about a civil order set in place to settle disputes. He wasn't talking about a riotous mob of people either. But he was talking about those who were called out of the world by the gospel and called into fellowship with Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church. Notice, if you would please, that Jesus did not say churches. We are surrounded by denominational view of what the church is. As long as you just do something, go somewhere, it doesn't make a difference what the name of it is, doesn't make any difference how they worship, as long as you go somewhere and you do something, then that's acceptable. Did Jesus know how to say church, singular? Did he know how to say churches, plural? Did he know the difference between the two? But he didn't say that, did he? He didn't say churches. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. Singular. That would identify then that there is one body of people that are called out of the world that constitute His church who enjoy the salvation that is in that relationship. And we're going to talk about this morning what I call an if-this-then-that argument. If this is true, then what else must also follow? And I believe there's a lot of things that we can derive from that kind of reasoning. But notice in this text, furthermore, Jesus said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus was talking about a plurality of different types and kinds of churches. He would have said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them. But he didn't say that. He identified the singular. And my friends and brethren, I believe that's simple enough. We can use that to try to teach friends and neighbors and help them to see what it is that Jesus promised to build. What it is that He has said that He is the Savior of. And how many did He build? He said, I'll build my church. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. And notice the expression there that there is one body. One body. Only one. He is the head of the body, the church. That's where we started, remember? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. But this text tells us specifically, there is one body. The body, the church. We're not talking about separate things. Well, how do we know that? Look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 1. And read with me beginning in verse 22. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. What is the church? It's the body of Christ. How many churches are there? There's one. Only one. Only one that belongs to Him. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, another very helpful passage found in verse 12 beginning, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one drink. For the body is not one member, but many. And then He begins to elaborate on the various functions of the parts of your physical body. But yet, there is one body. Now, what conclusion are we forced to draw? A singular forced conclusion. You're looking for an illustration of a necessary inference? This is one. What conclusion are you forced to draw? If there is one body, and the body is the same as the church, then how many churches are there? Well, there's one. You're forced to that conclusion. Now, let's see how that evolves or develops in our study. When we turn in our Bibles, we look in Matthew chapter 16, and we note there in verse 18, where we noted a few moments ago, upon this rock I will build my church. Build my church. Well, we noted that in Acts chapter 2, it's the Lord that adds the saved. We'll come back to this in a moment. It's the Lord that adds the saved to His body, the church. You enter into a relationship with Christ when you are baptized into Christ, into that relationship. He thus adds you to the church. Notice with me, if you will, please, as we look further in the book of Acts, for example, in the 11th chapter in verse 22, that Christians in a given locality may choose to meet and worship and associate together as a local church. In Acts chapter 11, verse 22, it tells us, and the report concerning them came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. Now here we've got a local church. Its location was in the city of Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, when he was come and had seen the grace of God and was glad. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What a powerful passage. We read specifically about the local church in Jerusalem and what they determined to do. And then we read specifically about the work of Paul in the city and the work of Barnabas in the city of Antioch as they labored there with the church. Local church in Jerusalem. Local church in Antioch. In Acts the 14th chapter, we learn that elders were to be appointed in every church. What does that tell us then? The scope of elders is. It's over a local church. Now that's consistent with everything that you can read in the Bible. Elders oversee a local church. Now, among other designating terms, what were these local churches called? Well, one of the expressions that you'll find is in Romans 16, verse 16, where Paul has been in Asia Minor. He has traveled up into Macedonia, and now he's traveled down to the city of Corinth in Achaia, where he writes the epistle to the saints in Rome. And notice what he tells them. He says, "The churches of Christ salute you." What churches of Christ do you think he's talking about? Is he talking about the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Mormon Church? All these send their greetings to you folks in Rome. No, that's not what he's telling them. He's been among those churches in Asia, Ephesus and so forth. He's traveled up into Macedonia, where he has collected funds, having instructed them to get these things ready. And now he's down in the province of Achaia, where he's writing this letter to those in Rome. And he's sending greetings from the churches of Christ, where he's traveled. Local churches of Christ. Did they all believe the same thing? Yes. Did they worship the same way? Yes. You see, Paul didn't travel among those churches and teach one to be called one thing and you call yourself something else and you worship this way and you worship that. No, they were all doing the same thing. And thus we see unity among the churches of Christ. Now, can a man be saved outside the church? How many do you know that say, "Well, my relationship with God's not dependent upon my relationship to the church"? Well, that's like affirming my relationship to God is not dependent upon the sacrifice of Christ. That's a ludicrous statement to make. We're going to see why that's such a ludicrous statement to make. Yes, your relationship does have a great deal to do with the church. I want to suggest to you that you cannot be saved outside the church because the church is that body of saved people. Now let it be understood that I'm not suggesting that salvation comes through the church. That's not the point. It's not the church that offers you salvation. That comes through the blood of Christ. But when you're purchased by the blood of Christ, He adds you to that saved body that's called His church. So there's a relationship that cannot be denied. Now, if a man can be saved out of the church, then why be in it? That's a legitimate question, and some have answered it and said, "Well, I don't need the church." You see, if there's salvation outside the church, then why preach about the church? Why try to get people to be baptized, to become a member of it? Well, there'd be no point in any of that. You see, such labors would not be for the purpose of saving the lost. And what does that then turn the church into? Just a non-essential social club. You can join it if you want to or not. Doesn't make any difference to your salvation. And do we not know of many that that's all the church is? That's all the church claims to be in their life, and that's all they claim about the church. That's my social life. And churches have become so accommodated to that by suggesting that membership is not necessary. You don't have to do anything in order to be saved. My friend, look again, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 5. In that illustration, he said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." What if you're not in that body? Then you're not saved. Isn't that simple? That's just as simple as I know how to make it. You see, the importance of the church is seen by a consideration of what the Bible teaches is in the church. If you'll turn in your Bible once again to Ephesians chapter 1, you'll note there that the body and the church are described as the same thing. But the rest of that verse tells us in verse 22 that the church is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. If there's any benefit that Christ came to offer, it's offered in that relationship. It's in the church. Well, why? Consider with me, if you will, please, that the church is purchased by the blood of Christ. We read a few moments ago in Ephesians 5, verse 23, if you'll follow that down to verse 25, It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. What did Christ do for the church? He died for it. He died for it. Somebody want to tell me it's not important? You want to kind of convince me that it's not essential? Then why did he die? To those Ephesian elders, the Apostle Paul affirmed in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said that those saints had been purchased by the blood of Christ. He said, therefore, glorify God in your body. You belong to him. You're purchased with the blood of Christ. You see how important the church is? In Romans chapter 5, the apostle elaborates in verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now put that together. We are purchased by the blood of Christ. What did he purchase for you? He purchased your justification. He purchased you that you might be saved from the wrath of God. He purchased you so that you can be reconciled. And you remember in our last two studies, we talked about what sin does and why we need the blood of Christ. You see, those who are reconciled belong to him. They're in his church. So if you're not in the church, then Christ died in vain. You're not a part of that, which he died to purchase. Number two, reconciliation is in the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, we note that the apostle is discussing the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ. Keep in mind now that the church in Ephesus was made up predominantly of Gentiles, but there were some who were Jews in the church, and there was a problem in their relationship with each other. And he emphasizes to them, beginning in verse 16, and might reconcile them both, that is, Jew and Gentile, in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity, thereby reconciled Jews and Gentiles in one body. Now remember, what is the body? The body is the church. Where are Jews and Gentiles reconciled? They're reconciled in the church. Be it understood that man needs reconciliation because he's committed sin. He must have reconciliation in order to be saved. But as the Apostle Paul was writing to those in Corinth, he said that the word of reconciliation has been given unto us. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. Be ye reconciled. What's he commanding you to do when he says be reconciled? He's commanding you to reap the benefits of the blood of Christ, meaning there's something you have to do. And when you do that, the Lord then adds you to his church, because that's where reconciliation is. As the body is the church and reconciliation is in the body, then reconciliation is possible only in the church. Now what does that suggest to you if you're not a part of the Lord's church? Well, you're not reconciled. You know why you're not reconciled? Because reconciliation is in Christ. It's in that spiritual body. And if you're not in that spiritual body, you're not reconciled. Why? Because you've sinned. And it's sin that separates you. The apostle dealing with a similar issue, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And in particular, the relationship of circumcising Gentiles in order to save them. That was the specific issue. And you'll notice that thought beginning back in verse 15 of Galatians chapter, well, actually verse 14 of Galatians chapter 3. We'll not take the time this afternoon to read all of that, but I would urge you to do that. Begin at verse 14 and read concerning the relationship of the Gentiles in Christ. And following that text down to verse 23, we'll pick it up there and read just a few. In verse 23 he says, but before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now watch carefully. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now we know that the term all has to be defined by context. Paul is writing this epistle to the churches in Galatia. The churches in the province of Galatia were made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he's identifying that you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Whether you're Jews or Gentiles, you're reconciled through faith in Christ Jesus in that relationship. And then beginning in verse 27, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ," that again is with an apostrophe S, "then ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." What promise? You remember our mention of verse 14? He said that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's he promising? Salvation. Who's it promised to? Jews and Gentiles. Where can Jews and Gentiles benefit from this? In Christ Jesus. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, then you become heirs according to promise. Don't we see that? So if you're an heir according to promise in Christ Jesus, and to be in Christ Jesus is to be in His body, then what if you're not in His body? You're not an heir. But underscore also, you're not a child. Because it's the children who are identified as joint heirs with Christ. Now that raises an interesting point. If you're not a child of God, whose child are you? You see, the Lord addressed that in John chapter 8. And the folks that He addressed that to weren't very happy with what He had to say. But I would urge you to turn to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus discourses with a group of Jews who are described as believers. Very noteworthy to observe that. You'll see that in verse 30. It says, "As He spake these things, many believed on Him." Then in verse 31 it said, "Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed on Him." So now we know the context. We know who He's talking to. Jews who believe that He is the Christ, He is the Son of God. But to these Jews, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now that rings true to your minds, does it not? The context. They say, "Oh, we've never been bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Now we've talked about this far too many times. You know the end of that. That statement was just not so. When they developed into a nation, they were in bondage to Egypt. And in their more recent history, they had been in bondage to the Assyrians and in bondage to the Babylonians. And in their present history, they were in bondage to the Romans. And yet they said, "We have never been in bondage to any man." Why, they were physically. But Jesus said, "I'm not talking about you being in bondage to men. I'm talking about you being in bondage to sin." And therein lies the problem. Now, as He develops that thought with them, notice, if you will, please, beginning in verse 44. He said, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof." Now look carefully at that. Wasn't Jesus talking to a multitude of folks that had believed Him? But He said, "You are of your father, the devil. And it's his will that has become your will." Now, either you're a child of God or you're not. Either you're an heir according to promise or you're not. Because you see, there is no other realm for you to operate in. Story was told many years ago. I thought it made a good point. It was about the judgment scene and how that there were those on the right hand and there were those on the left hand. And those on the right hand were told to come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from my Father from the foundation of the world. And they went. And those on the left hand were told to depart into everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And they went. And at that scene, there was a fellow that was sitting on the fence. And the devil came to him and said, "You come go with me." He said, "Oh, but I haven't made up my mind yet. I'm sitting on the fence." And the devil smiled and said, "Yes, but I own the fence." Now that is so. That's just so. There's no riding the fence. You're either a child of God, an heir of God, or you're not. Well, let's notice also that sanctification is in the church. Going back to our text of Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 25, there the text says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." He might present the church without spot or blemish. What does that tell us about the church? The church is sanctified. To sanctify means to purify. Thayer tells us that it means to free from the guilt of sin. The letter to the church in Corinth was written to those who were sanctified. You'll notice as the Apostle Paul speaks with those Ephesian elders, he said, as he commended them to the Word of God, which is able to build you up and give you a home with those who are sanctified. Those who are set apart. That's what the church is. Sanctification is in the church. Now let me ask you, if you're not in the church, you're not set apart from those of the world. And if you're not set apart from those of the world, then my friend, the hope of heaven is not yours. Because the hope of heaven is for those who are sanctified. But in this text, as we read, the church will be presented a glorious church. The Complete Word Study Dictionary, which I find I use quite a little bit, Richard will tell you in my articles, they tell us that metaphorically this word glorious is used to signify the church adorned in pure and splendid raiment as a bride. Thayer's definition of that word is consistent. He said figuratively equivalent to free from sin. Isn't that so? The church will be presented a glorious church. Well, now let me ask you. If you're not a part of the church, then you're not a part of that which is so honored. Which means you'll be denied. Look further, if you will. Justification is in the church. Now, I'm not going to read all of these because they're familiar to you from Romans chapter 8. We just read it. We need justification. But justification is in Christ. And to be in Christ is to be in His body. Well, now what does that suggest to you if you're not in the church? You're not a part of those who are justified. Which means you have not been set free from your sin. Which means you're still in bondage to it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. The apostle writing to the church in Colossae said that they had been delivered. Interesting word. You have been delivered out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. Out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Well, to be in the kingdom is to be in the church. You see, there's only two spiritual realms to be in. You can be in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, or you can be in the kingdom of Christ. No other place to be. Now, can a person be saved while he's a part of the kingdom of Satan? No, can't do that any more than as a child of Satan. You see, if not, he must become a citizen of the kingdom of God in order to be saved. But if the kingdom is the church, then you have to be a part of that body. And if you're not, then you're not saved. Isn't that simple? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, was thankful. Thankful in that. His citizenship was in heaven. Now that privilege was something that the Apostle Paul was extended to preach among the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 18, Paul speaking to King Agrippa regarding the responsibility he had, he said, "To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Paul makes it plain. This is what my purpose is, to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. Now notice, if you will, that all spiritual blessings are found in that relationship in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father that blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the spiritual, in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Is it any wonder then that the church is described as the fullness of Christ? For whatever is found in Christ cannot be had outside of His church. What an important concept. So those who are not in Christ do not enjoy all spiritual blessings. You want to know what some of those are? You have the charts. I'll let you look these up. If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, you'll find this list. One of those in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 1, 7, both of them, for redemption and forgiveness of sins. Dropping down to verse 11, you have inheritance among the sanctified. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. Salvation is offered in Christ. There is no condemnation of your past sins in this relationship. You can be forgiven. Eternal life is offered in Christ. Let's just suppose you're not in Christ. You're not in that spiritual body, the church. You see what you don't have? I believe this is a strong presentation of an argument to help people to see why they need to be in Christ. When you read passages like Romans 6, 3 and 4 and Galatians 26 or 3, 26 and 27, to learn that we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death. Here's the answer to the question, why? Because no spiritual blessing exists outside of that relationship. And how do you enter into that relationship? You're baptized into it. Isn't that compelling? And then what does the Lord do with those who have been baptized into that relationship? Well, that's what the church is. He adds the saved to the church. So that means something very important to us. The requirements of salvation and the requirements of the church membership, well, they're the same. This church as a legislative body doesn't tell you to do anything. It has no requirements for you to be a member here. But you see, the Lord does. To be a part of His church, there's some things you must do. And the things that you must do to be a part of His church are the things you must do to be saved from your sin. Because the lost are not members of the Lord's church. And the Lord adds those who are saved to His church. And my friend, isn't that simple? Those not in the church, well, they're not a part of the saved. Now you want to claim that you can be saved apart from the church? The answer to that question is no, you cannot. The Scriptures don't teach that. And I'm absolutely persuaded that when we are teaching the very things that we're teaching this morning, and we're studying these things with those who are not members of the church, I'm persuaded folk can see that. We can see that. And that's just precisely what was preached in Acts chapter 2. When the Apostle Peter had convinced those Jews that they had killed the resurrected Christ, that God had made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The gospel does that to an honest heart. They said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and we know on that day there were 3,000. And the Lord added them to the church. You can read that, verse 47. I'm thoroughly convinced that what He did on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, He'll do it today. And He'll keep on doing it as long as this whole world stands. And my friends, we can become distracted by the things that exist around us to the extent that we're not talking about these things anymore. We're so consumed with politics and economics and the virus and our health and all of those kind of things. Not to suggest they're not important, but they are distractions. And we can become so distracted by those things that the preaching of the gospel suffers. And consequently, the Lord's church suffers because it's through the preaching of the gospel and obedience to it that men become part of the Lord's church. Now, if we become so distracted by other things that we forget that message, brethren, we've missed it. We've just missed it. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning that would like to respond to the gospel, obedience to His word. We don't want you to miss heaven. We don't want to miss heaven. Let's stay focused on the things that are important. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, please let us know any way that we can help you. Through this while together we stand to sing this song.